Amen. Praise the Lord.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Psalm 2. And we're going to read a few verses there and talk about something that I hope will be a help to you in your prayer life. On Wednesday night, we've been trying to focus on prayer for some time. And I want to talk to you for a little while this evening about prayer and the sovereignty of God. Now, those who understand that term and who've thought about and studied about and given some thought to the sovereignty of God can sometimes work themselves into a corner if they're not careful. If God is sovereign, why pray? If God is sovereign, how can we influence Him? I mean, isn't prayer, in a sense, influencing God or asking God to do something? And if we ask God to do something, and then He does it because or in response to our asking Him, well, then how can He be sovereign? And of course, the word sovereign means in absolute authority, sufficient unto Himself, submissive to no one. And God is sovereign. But I know a number of people who have a problem with that. And they have a sort of a whatever will be attitude about prayer. Well, you know, God, whatever you're going to do, just go ahead and do it. And a lot of times, you know, folks will tack on the words Lord willing, not in the way of submission that John or James 5 speaks of, you know, saying, well, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that or go into this city or whatever. But they just sort of tack on Lord willing as a little disclaimer to their prayer. In other words, they pour their heart out to God, and in the end they say, now, God, I really didn't mean it. And so, you know, just go ahead and do whatever you had planned anyway. Now, you know, I think that sometimes we fall into ritual in our praying. I know that there are times when we say, in Jesus' name, amen, when we don't even think about what we're saying. We may not necessarily be coming in Jesus' name. We may not be asking a thing that we know is God's will for us to ask. We haven't committed our works to the Lord. We don't know truly that our desires are God's desires. But we use that formula. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we would be very quick to criticize or point out the error of a person who would say that you have to use a certain formula in baptism. There are some who say that unless you've been put under the waters of the baptistry and using the words, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, that you're not saved. I had a person say that to me one time. And there are folks who teach that. They're wrong. And we know they're wrong. But on the other hand, are we any more right to say that if you use the words in Jesus' name, amen, you're praying scripturally? You see, that kind of formula thinking or that kind of ritual thinking is not really what prayer is all about. Understanding the sovereignty of God and balancing that with the requirement of the sovereign God for man to pray requires some thought. We can't just glibly consider these things and hope to grow in the Lord. Now, a few moments ago, I was reading the Christmas story to the Cubbies. As I watched their sweet little faces, and, you know, I remarked to my daughters on the way over here, you know, where else except in church, and in a church like this one, could you expect to find that many little four-year-old kids sitting there being respectful and still? I mean, really? Usually they're like popcorn. I mean, they're just everywhere, you know? But these little guys, all sitting around in a circle, just with their big old eyes, you know, they were just so sweet, you know, you just want to just hug every one of them. And I did hug a few of them. But, you know, they're just so precious and sweet. Now, when I was sharing the Christmas story with them, I had to simplify it a great deal. Because, you know, I would read certain words, and I thought, I know they don't know what that word means. You know, and this taxing was first done when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And when you're four, how much meaning can that phrase have? Cyrenius. What is that? You know, governor, what is that? You know, Syria, what is that? You know, and all these different words, they hear those things. And you know, now I think it's necessary for us to give the Word of God to kids so that they can learn to have a respect for it, even if they can't understand it. Why? Because there's some things that you and I aren't going to understand, but we still need to respect it. And I think we teach that to them when they're little. But I had to simplify it a little bit. Now, on the other hand, when we come in here, you and I are supposed by the reason of use to exercise ourselves to discern between good and evil. You see, a lot of times we think that the Bible refers, the gospel refers to the milk of the word, and that the meat refers to the deep and complex doctrines. That's not what Hebrews teaches. We are to leave off drinking milk and begin to eat meat. You know what that means? That means that we're to take the Word of God and we're to be able to use it in the principal concept or use its principles and apply them to the daily affairs of life. The gospel is not the milk and the complex doctrine is the meat. The Word of God itself is the milk, and the ability to use the Word of God is the meat. By reason of use, they exercise themselves and so on. That's what that teaches there. So what we need to do is to think about some of these things. And when we get into the idea of sovereignty and free will and things like that, it gets complex in a hurry. But just because it's complex, we can't dismiss it. Sometimes we use simplistic explanations and we say, all right, God in His sovereignty has given man a choice. I believe that. And that's a good answer for the matter of salvation. But what does that do for me in my prayer life? How does that help me to pray? If I know that God's going to do certain things and He's already got it all planned out and my life is not going to affect His eternal plan, how then am I to pray? And if I ask God to do something and I'm not really sure that that's what God wants to do, you know, how can I in confidence pray? Now, you've heard sermons. It's real easy to pray on the one hand, to be importunate in prayer. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. You've heard sermons on that. Just keep on asking God. And if you ask God enough, sooner or later, God will do it for you. Right? That's total responsibility, total free will, but it's not sovereignty. On the other hand, we're to pray in Jesus' name. We're to submit our will to His. We're to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's total sovereignty. Well, where's the balance? How do we say, God, this is what I want, and I really want you to do this, and have confidence that we can get this thing from God? Does anybody in here ever have a problem with this? Okay, all right. I just want to make sure I wasn't just preaching to myself. And even if I was, I need to hear this. And so, in Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. That's a rich psalm. Many more things than we'll have time to even consider here this evening. But obviously, this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in His millennial reign. It's using David as a type of Christ in this psalm, and speaking of the Messiah who is to come to the Hebrew people. So there are many things that are figured in this psalm. David is looking forward to being the king, or he is the king, and perhaps writing this before he was the king, we're not sure, and talking about his own anointing and his throne. He then, of course, is a representative of Christ who will sit on his throne, who then is the sovereign king under God. So when there are many different applications that can be made here, but I want you to notice this, verse 8, it says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The primary application of that verse has to be the Father saying to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. In other words, God the Father is giving God the Son the right to ask that people would be saved. And if the Son asks the Father that people would be saved, He will give them to Him for an inheritance. So the Father is promising the Son that lost souls will be given to Him in salvation. That's at least one of the things that this means. I want you to keep that in mind. Yes, God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign, why pray? Well, we can't just focus on one truth about God. That's where we get into trouble. When people take one thing that's true and get on that like a hobby horse, they start getting into confusion. I've never seen anybody get into Calvinism and get off into error with that teaching who really had a balanced view of other truths in the Bible as well. When they take one truth and act like that truth is somehow superior to other truth, that's where they get into trouble. It is true that God is sovereign. It is also true that God is a Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. But the Trinity is taught in the Bible, in many places of the Bible, and I'm not going to take the time this evening to prove to you that the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity. I think most of you, if not all of you in here, know that. There are three persons that make up the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We refer to them as the first, the second, and the third persons of the Trinity. That's not first in importance, or first in existence, or first in rights and privileges, or first in power. It is a position of delineation. We speak of the Father because we recognize the Father, and so we speak of Him first. We speak of the Son second. We speak of the Holy Spirit third. There is, in a sense, a structure of authority within the Trinity, and I say this reverently and fearfully, lest I teach error, but there is a structure of authority that's taught. The Bible teaches that the Son learned obedience, yet learned He obedience through the things that He suffered, Hebrews tells us. And so the Son suffered and learned obedience. So in a sense, He became submissive to the Father. He left His throne. He didn't empty Himself of all but love, as the song says. The Bible doesn't teach that. He didn't empty Himself of any of His divine attributes. He did empty Himself of His prerogatives. But He came to this earth and made Himself submissive to the Father. And then He sent, the Son, sent the Holy Spirit back to the world. He said, if I go to the Father, I will send another Comforter. Therefore, He exercised authority over the Holy Spirit. That's evidence in Scripture. And so there are evidences in Scripture to show that the Father has authority over the Son and the Son has authority over the Holy Spirit. I think in that sense, the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity then are in a sort of authority structure. But I want to say that very carefully, lest I teach that they're not in all personages of the God of the Trinity, the Godhead, we're stuck with that word, I guess. You know, lest I teach that there's not omnipotence and equality among the persons of the Trinity. But there does seem to be an authority structure there. Knowing the fact that God then is a Trinity, and I know that's complex, and I know that's doctrinal, and I know that kind of thing puts us to sleep, but we've got to understand this in order to be able to pray effectively. Why? Because we know that God is sovereign, and that's been drilled into us. We know that we are mere men, we live in time, we exist, you know, here on this earth, we have a beginning, a duration, we anticipate an end, and God's not like that. God's eternal. How then can we hope to influence God who is eternal? Remember that God is a Trinity. And in the three persons of God is the key to prayer. Now, I want to show you several verses of Scripture. Take a look, a new look at John 1:1. John 1:1, for just a few minutes. Now, you know this verse. Most of you probably have it memorized. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That speaks of the equality and the unity, as well as the separateness of the Father and the Son. That verse teaches that they are one, and they are two persons. They are together, and yet they are two. You see? In the beginning it was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God. That means there is a face-to-face relationship of equality. You can't have equality unless you have separateness. And then it says, the Word was God. The Word can't be God unless there is an absence of separateness. In the same way that it's hard to understand sovereignty and free will, it is hard to understand how two can be separate and yet one. But both of those things are true. Now, we can accept those by faith, and the Holy Spirit will illuminate our understanding if we will prayerfully consider and seek the truth. The Father and the Son are two persons, but they are one. Two personalities, if you will, if that helps. Two personalities, one God. One being, if you will, but two persons. Now, there's a third person. But right now, we're talking about these two persons, the Father and the Son. We know, then, that the Son is equal with the Father. Now, there's another truth that I want you to see in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Does anybody in here have difficulty with that? Do I need to explain that further? The idea that the Father and the Son are equal, they are one, and yet they're separate. Now, I mean, beyond the difficulty that all of us have. Okay? Now, there's a certain amount of difficulty that we're always going to have with that. We have to believe that by faith. But accepting it by faith, we can understand it to the degree that, that faith enables us to understand it. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and this is why this is so apropos for this season. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, who does that refer to? Who has an idea? I heard somebody say it. That's the Holy Spirit. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, he will perform this. Now that's that verse right there, these two verses teach the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, that's the Holy Spirit. And then it speaks of the mighty God, the everlasting Father, in verse 6. Now, he's going to be called a son. He's going to be given to us, a son, but he is going to be called the mighty God, the everlasting Father. Now, wait a minute. If the son is called the everlasting Father, how can we have a son and a father? Well, there you go again. You can't separate the father from the son in deity, in equality, but only in personality. In relationships, if you will. Now, this is difficult. I know I'm treading on thin ice. And I'm telling you right now, I don't know what I'm talking about. Okay? I'm preaching by faith as well as believing by faith. But by faith, we must look for the answers here. And it tells us that a son is going to be given to us. Whose son? God's son. Jesus Christ is related to the Father as a son is related to his Father. As I am related to my Father. Okay? And yet my relationship with my Father is different from Jesus' relationship with his Father because my Father and I are not one. So the closest we can come to understanding the relationship of Christ to the Father is the picture of a son and a father. And that's why we call Christ the Son, God the Father, the Father. But the human illustration of that is imperfect because it is only an illustration. He is the Son, but he is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That teaches the same thing that John 1:1 does. Separate, different, but the same. But that's not the main thing I want you to see from this verse. The main thing I want you to see from verse 6 is this word, Counselor. Now, most folks that read that verse, when they read that word, Counselor, think that Jesus is going to counsel whom in that verse? You tell me. Who's he going to counsel? Us. Everybody that reads that thinks that Jesus is going to counsel us. We do the same thing with 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What do most people believe that verse teaches? You tell me. In other words, if I walk in the light and you walk in the light, you and I will get along with each other. That is not what that verse teaches. That verse says, if I walk in the light and you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. We have fellowship one with another. My fellowship in that verse and your fellowship in that verse is with the Father because I'm walking in the light of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. But a lot of times, you know, we use verses and we sing them and we say them and things like that, and we end up getting a misinterpretation of those verses and we don't really consider them. Look at everything else in this verse. He shall be called Wonderful. Would Christ be wonderful whether there ever existed a man or not? Would he? Sure he would. Does he need us to be wonderful? No, he doesn't. Does he need us to be the mighty God? No, he doesn't. Does he need us to be the everlasting Father? No, he doesn't. Does he need us to be the Prince of Peace? No, he doesn't. Does he need us to be the Counselor? No, he doesn't. Therefore, if he is going to be the Counselor, where does this council exist? Where does this council take place? Within the Trinity. The council, and you study the grammar if you're so inclined. I mean, if you like to get into Hebrew and things like that, you check it out. The council that's spoken of in this word counselor exists between the Father and the Son. He should be called Counselor.
All right, so we got two important principles we got to remember so far. Number one, Jesus is equal with the Father. Number two, I say this reverently, I say this fearfully, I shall stand before God someday and give an account of what I'm saying, and that's why I say it fearfully. Jesus counsels the Father. Now, it always gives me a little trouble whenever we start talking about our prayer influencing God. I don't like to use words like that. I've heard folks say that and say, well, now, you know, we influence God through prayer. That just flies in the face of God's sovereignty in my thinking. I don't like to talk about God changing His mind and those kinds of things. I have a problem with those kinds of phrases. I don't know if you do or not, but I personally do. I mean, my view of God is I hold Him in awe. Now, I can come boldly before His throne, but there's a way I got to come boldly. And it's told to me, that very same verse, it tells me I can come boldly, you see. But not brashly. Well, I'll never forget that sermon that I heard Oliver Green preach. I was listening to him on the radio one day, and he was criticizing one of these old so-called gospel tunes, you know, the gospel quartet. Most quartets aren't anything near the gospel, you know. They're just old country and western crying in your beer songs and all this kind of nonsense. They're just nothing in the world but, you know, a little sentimentality and throw the Lord in, you know, a little bit, and then somehow they appeal to people's emotions and that kind of stuff. But these are so-called gospel quartets. These guys were talking about how they were going to get to heaven. They were going to strut right up to Jesus and shake Him by the hand. That was the words of the song. And Oliver Green ran it in rail for 15 minutes about no strutting in heaven. Oh, there won't be any strutting in heaven. I could just see him. Boy, you know, I've said this before, but I want to say it to you again in case you've never heard me say it. I have a whole bunch of books in my library that I study from time to time. And when I look those up in those books and read through, when I'm trying to understand a passage, if I've got anything in my library by Oliver Green, if I ever think to turn to what Oliver Green wrote, the conclusion that the Holy Spirit has led me to by studying 20 different other books is exactly what Oliver Green says in his book. I have yet to find that the exception to that rule. Now, he says it very simply and very plainly, and he hollers when he says it. His books even holler at you. I mean, he puts everything in capitals, you know, just red letters, you know, all that kind of, are you listening to me? You know, yes, sir, yes, sir. But, I mean, he's just right down the line. My grandmother had a ministry of giving Oliver Green books to anybody that was called into the ministry. If somebody was called to preach, she would send off to Oliver Green and have a set of books sent to that young man, including me. I don't know how many hundreds, perhaps thousands of Oliver Green's books she gave to people. But thank God for his ministry. And, you know, my preaching style is not like his, I don't think. And, you know, you might think, well, I didn't realize you were an Oliver Green fan. I don't guess I'm really one of his fans, but I agree with what the man says, what I'm trying to say. And his interpretation of things is usually right down the line. I don't think you can go wrong listening to him or reading his books. They're a tremendous help. Thank God for him. But Oliver Green is talking about no strutting in heaven. Not going to be anybody strutting in heaven. When you get to heaven, you're going to be on your face. You're not going to be strutting, you know. And I can just remember him talking about those kinds of things. And all kinds of other things I heard him say. But that's the truth. Nobody's going to be strutting up to the Lord. And that's not the boldness that the Bible speaks of. That brash, arrogant foolishness that some people speak of and belittle the Lord. And speak of God as though He were some kind of a buddy. And this kind of thing, that's not the view of God that we ought to be having. But we do need to remember that the Son is equal with the Father, and the Son is a counselor with the Father. He shall be called counselor. Okay? 2 points. Got those. Son is equal. Son is a counselor. Now let's go back to Psalm 2 for a few minutes. In Psalm 2 and verse 6, he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." He gave us a son. He sent that son to earth. The eternal God, this mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, came to earth as a baby. Now, we spend a lot of time in our fundamental churches trying to make the point that Jesus Christ did not just come to remain a baby. But in that teaching, we must be careful not to forget that He did come as a baby. As G. Campbell Morgan said, God contracted to a span. Think of that phrase. The eternal God in a baby. Now, next time you see a little baby, you think about that for a few minutes. That the God of heaven came here as a baby. Was that baby omnipotent? Was that baby omniscient? Was that baby the God man in his deity did not lose those attributes? But somehow, in becoming the God-man, He took upon Him total humanity. He did not lose His divine attributes. He added to Himself human weaknesses. Sin? No. Sin nature? No. Physical weakness? Yes. Hunger? Yes. Thirst? Yes. Pain? Yes. Temptation? Yes. In other words, God is doing everything that's possible to do to get it to us. That's the point. In other words, God left heaven, came here, got right down in here with us in this thing, started just like you and I start, as an embryo in a womb, was born of a virgin, had to grow up to manhood, worked, learned, ate, worked, slept, all the rest of it, just like we do. He went through everything we went through, everything we go through. The Bible says, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, what else can God do? God is trying to get the gospel to us. God is trying to get salvation to us. God is trying to get the answers to our prayer to us. Why? Because we're finite temporal creatures. God is not. And our problem is, we sit back and say, but He's an infinite creature, an infinite being, and I'm a finite creature. He is sovereign. And how can He in His sovereignty hope to answer my prayer? How can I possibly hope for Him in His sovereignty to answer my prayers? That's ridiculous. Everything that God is doing in the Word of God and in all of His teaching and all of His miracles, everything throughout history, is God's work to meet man's need, to get it to us, to help us. You see, this whole business of difficulty with the sovereignty of God is really not a problem with sovereignty. It's a problem with time. We don't understand how God can function in time. Really, you think about it. You've heard the statement, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Now, if God knows everything, and we believe He's all-powerful, how can anything happen that isn't the direct act of God? Well, we know that the Bible teaches that God does some things as a result of the act of man. In the same way that God will not save a man who does not call on Him, but He will save a man who does call on Him, He will not grant certain answers to prayer to people who don't pray. Now, there are some things that God will do for people whether they pray or not. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We eat. We have many benefits in life. We breathe air. We have all kinds of benefits that we get from God, whether we ever ask for them or not. That's just an example of God's mercy and grace. But there are some things that the Bible teaches that God will not do unless we pray, and He will do if we pray. We know that's true of salvation. God will not save a man who will not call on Him. And God will save a man who will call on Him. Now, you can get off into this thing and say, well, yeah, but you know, God saves who He wants to and He sends the rest of them to hell. That's ridiculous. That's like trying to put God in time and say that, you know, that God is like us. I don't understand how that can all take place. I don't understand how God can know who's going to be saved and yet we are responsible to call on Him for salvation and God justly sends us to hell for rejecting Him when He knew we never would receive Him. I don't understand all that, but I know those things are true. Now, the same thing is true of prayer. God will not do certain things unless we pray. And He tells us to pray. Now, He knows when we're going to pray, and He knows if we're not going to pray. I guess it's kind of like our parents, or us as parents. There are certain things that we will do for our children, but we will not do them until our children ask us. You know? We want our children to ask us. We want them to figure it out for themselves. I mean, there are some things that I want my children to know, but I know that they can never understand unless they figure it out for themselves. And so I start asking them rhetorical questions. And I say, well, now what about this? And what about that? Well, now, if that's true, then what about this? And they say to me, well, come on, Dad, just tell me. No. If I were to tell them, what would they do? They wouldn't understand. I've got to help them think it through. And so I will not tell them. I will lead them to an understanding. Do you do that with your kids? Sure you do. You lead them to an understanding. Well, just tell me what you want me to do. Well, you know what I want you to do. Well, no, just tell me. Well, what do you think I want you to do? And they get so frustrated. And we get the same way with God. God, just tell me. Just go ahead and do it for me. And God says, I'm not going to do it for you. I want you to do it so that you can grow and you can be exercised. And you can learn how I do things so you can help explain it to others. And that's one of the reasons God wants us to pray. Because in learning how to pray, you see, that's what life is all about. Hear me. If you don't get anything else in this message tonight, get this. Prayer is as much learning how to communicate with God as it is communicating with God. It's just like getting an education. Now, everybody who went to school thought you were going to school to learn things, right? But after you got finished with school, you realized that is not why you went to school. You didn't go to school just to learn things. Partially you did. But the main reason you went to school was to learn how to keep on learning things. Right? When does your education stop? To death. Sure it does. You don't graduate from school and stop learning. Unless you stop living. In the same sense, you don't learn how to pray and then spend the rest of your life praying. You spend your life learning how to pray by praying. And there's enough prayer that takes place early in our Christian life and at this point where you and I are right now that will help us to continue to learn how to pray. Do you follow what I'm saying? I know this is complex. I'm having trouble understanding this myself. Okay? But it's true. The more we pray, the more we know how to pray, the more we work at it, the easier it gets, the more we learn. The more we understand, the more we grow, the more we mature. And prayer is just like anything else in life. The more you learn anything else in life, the more you realize how little you know. And the better you become at praying, the more you realize how pitiful your praying is. I pity the person who feels like he knows how to pray. I really do. The person says, well, prayer is a simple thing. I mean, I do it every day. I've been doing it all my life. Well, you're not doing the right thing. Because the more you learn and the more you pray and the more you talk to God and the more you learn about God, the more you realize that you don't know much at all. You see? Prayer doesn't get easier. Prayer gets more complex. Everything in the Christian life gets more complex. It doesn't get more complicated and difficult and obscure and confusing, but it does get more complex. And it becomes harder, in a sense. Everything in life is that way, isn't it? When we had little children, I thought, man, you know, what could be harder than this? Now we got teenagers. What could be harder than this? I don't know, but there's got to be something because it just keeps getting harder, you know? And once I think I got that figured out, well, then, you know, something new comes up, you know? I mean, that's the way it works. And so, you know, we don't ever get this thing figured out, but once we get that figured out, then there's another lesson behind that. I'm at the phase of my life. I'm going through a real difficult time in my life because I'm so excited about learning things, and I am realizing now how many things there are in life that I wish I knew that I know I never will because there just isn't enough time. I mean, I have the determination now that I didn't have when I was 20. I mean, when I was 20, if I had said, boy, I'd like to be a doctor, I couldn't have made it through medical school. Didn't have the determination. Now I have the determination, but I don't have the time. You know, I got too many other things to do. You know? I mean, there are all kinds of things in life. Wouldn't it be great to do? I bet I could do that. I bet I could do that. I mean, yeah, but I can't. There are too many things. You know what I'm talking about? You get too soon old and too late smart, as the one guy says. You know? The more you know, it's like the poet said, you know, in youth I did not know the mountains, but my wings were strong and tireless. In age I learned the mountains, but my weary wings could not follow my vision. Well, that's the complexity of growing older. The more you know, the more you know there is that you don't know. And the same thing is true of prayer. Now, prayer ought not to be getting easier in the sense of complexity. It ought to be getting easier in the sense of habit. It ought to be getting easier in the sense of something that you do. But it ought not to be getting simpler. You understand what I'm saying? It gets more complex. And everything in life is that way. Okay. Simple truth. The Son is equal with the Father. The Son is a counselor with the Father. The Son has asking rights. The Son has asking rights. It says right here in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." The Father tells the Son, "Ask of me." Do you think that if God can be influenced, that the Son has the ability to influence the Father? Sure. I mean, the Bible seems to teach that the Son influences the Father. Calls him a counselor, says, "Ask of me." In fact, the Lord says to us, "Ask of me of things to come concerning my Son, and of the things of him concerning him. I've misquoted the verse now. Who knows the verse? "Ask of me of things to come concerning my Son. Concerning the works of my hands, command ye me." He says, I can't even remember the reference right now. And that verse is given to us. Go ahead and command it. Tell me what you want. There are many promises in there that tells us that we can influence the Son, and the Son influences the Father. So the Father and the Son are equal, but the Son can influence the Father. Now there's another thing you got to remember, and that is that everything that takes place through prayer within the Trinity. John 1:3. Listen to this verse very quickly as we get ready to close. John 1:3 says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." All right? Everything that exists was created by Jesus Christ. Okay? And the Bible tells us in Colossians that the worlds were made by Christ, that He spoke the worlds into existence. In other words, the determinate counsels, as the theologians call them and the scriptures call them, the determinate counsels of the Father, the Son, the Father, speaking together, said, "Let's make a world." And a world was made. The Son made the world. And the Father sent the Son. So there is prayer taking place in the universe, in creation, whether there's ever a man or not to pray. Think of it. And then the Bible tells us in Genesis 1:1 and 1:26 and so on, that God said, "Let us make man in our image." So man was made in this same way, to have fellowship and prayer with the Father, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. So prayer begins right in the very nature and personhood of God. The Son prays to the Father. We know that's true because when He was here on earth, He prayed to the Father. The Christmas story is not just that Jesus came and was born in a manger, but that He came to teach us how to communicate with the Father. And the way we do it is the way He did it. And how did He do it? He talked to the Father. He prayed. He talked. He asked. And He communicated with the Father. In John 15:7, there's two verses I want to give you before I quit. Now, what have we seen so far? We've seen that the Son is equal with the Father. The Son is a counselor of the Father. The Son has asking rights with the Father. And the Son came to teach us how to communicate with the Father. And John 15:7 tells us how we can have confidence in prayer to the Father. He says here, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Now, I don't know if I can understand this or explain it fully, but I do know this. God is working through the Son in our temporal lives. Because Jesus was born, Jesus lived here for a certain time, and then He went back to heaven, and His life here on earth ended. Our problem is we have a beginning, a duration, and an end. How can we hope to communicate with a being who has no beginning, duration, and end? Well, wait a minute. Jesus, in His earthly ministry, had a beginning, a duration, and an end. The humanity of Christ is the answer to our prayer problems. The humanity of Christ. The deity of the Father is always going to be a problem to us, because we can't comprehend that. We can only accept it by faith. But the humanity of Christ is the answer to our problem. He became a man. And if we never understand it, all we have to do is follow His example. Now you say, "Well, why didn't you say that half an hour ago? We go home." Because we got to work through this thing. And we got to think about this for a while. Jesus became a man. And to the degree that He was a man, we ought to act like He did. We ought to pray like He did while He was here as a man. Now somebody says, "Yeah, but God's sovereign." Wait a minute. Jesus, in his humanity, was not sovereign. In his deity, he was sovereign, but in his humanity, he was not sovereign. And he prayed to the sovereign God, to the Father. Now, here's God praying to God. That's confusing to me, but it's for our sakes that he did this. It was to show us how to pray. And if we abide in Christ by faith and in the power of the Holy Spirit, this is not going to be a problem to us. When we get to the place where we're asking these kinds of questions and spending all kinds of time not praying, but intellectualizing and theorizing and all this kind of thing, and sitting back with a, well, whatever God's going to do, he's going to do kind of an attitude, we're in the flesh and not the Spirit. Because when we walk in the Spirit, that question is not really a problem for us at all. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't have any problem understanding this. And he will lead us into successful prayer if we'll submit to him in it. Final verse I want to give you, Psalm 37:4. And I want you to see this verse. You know it by heart, most of you. But I want to give you this verse in the context of this thinking that we're having tonight. Psalm 37 and verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. There's a twofold meaning there. When you and I have the right relationship to God the Father, that means that we've come in Jesus' name for salvation. And we're coming in Jesus' name for prayer. Now, how do you come in Jesus' name for prayer? Same way you came in salvation. It doesn't mean using words. It means a heart attitude. There are people who can pray a prayer and never get saved. Or they can say words and never get saved. In the same sense, a Christian can use a formula and never communicate with God. But if you're truly coming in Jesus' stead, you're in communication with the Father. And when you delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. That means he gives you what you desire. And he also gives you the desire. If you're properly related to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, what you desire is God's will. So really the problem is not whether or not we're desiring the right thing, is it? It's not whether or not I know what to ask for. It's whether or not I'm asking for it in the right way. My problem in prayer is never what to ask for. It's am I on asking ground? That's the question right there. You see, when I get myself on asking ground, I don't bring this grocery list of carnal desires to the Lord. And I hear people so often praying their wish list and then saying, if it be your will. Now, let me tell you something as we close. Listen, we ought to know better than that. That's putting our prayer burden on God. People who consistently and constantly pray, Lord, now if it's your will, now Lord, if it's your will, if it's your will, are stopping short of real prayer. We ought to be in the place in our fellowship with the Lord where we're not constantly saying, if it's your will, in such a glib way. Now, yes, there needs to be that constant submission to the will of God. I'm not contradicting James 5 here. But I am saying that people who just tack that on there at the end, God, if I didn't properly figure it out, you know, now if it's your will, just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to be so confident in prayer and so much in fellowship with the Lord that we can pray and seek God's face and plead with the Lord and have confidence. I've heard people say, now, Lord, if it's your will, I just pray that they be saved. You don't ever have to ask if it's God's will for somebody to be saved. Ever. You say, yeah, but if I pray for them to be saved, you know, I don't know if they're going to get saved or not. That's why God wants you to pray for them. That's why God burdens your heart. That's why you plead their case before the Lord. That's why you intercede. I'm convinced that more people aren't saved because folks don't pray for them to be saved. You and I are going to answer to God for it. Listen, you say, well, hey, it's his fault. He didn't get saved. Did you pray for him to be saved? The Bible teaches that you and I are responsible to pray for the salvation of the lost. And not just in a general way. Now, God just saved everybody, so I don't have to worry about it. But specific people that God lays on our hearts and specific neighbors and people that we care about. You say, well, now, preacher, wait a minute. Now, if I start praying like that, I'll never get done. That's the point. You see, when you start seeing prayer like this, you realize we're not talking about 2 or 3 minutes and then get on with your life. Now we're talking about praying without ceasing. And when you start praying this way, you realize that you're never, ever finished praying. And that'll change your life if you get a hold of it. And realize that you are responsible to pray. And when you pray in accordance with the will of God, and it's God's will that everybody be saved, well, you'll be praying for the rest of your life. And that's when you get a hold of a really great principle. I wish I understood this better. And I hope as I grow in the Lord that I will. And I hope it'll be easier for me. And I hope it'll be easier for you too. But I guess what we've been doing tonight is we've just been kind of thinking together about our own confusion and realizing how little we know about prayer. But I think we ought to go honestly before the Lord and just say, God, just teach me and help me to understand it better. And realize that God's sovereignty ought not to be an excuse to not pray. And I know people who use it as an excuse to not pray. So let's pray tonight. And I want you to take just a few minutes. Submit to the sovereignty of God and then ask Him in prayer to show you whether you're on praying ground. And what I want us to spend a few minutes on tonight is not just so much sharing our requests with each other, but trying to get to the place where we can prepare our hearts to pray. And then I want us to do this. We're not going to formally close the service other than what I'm doing right now. The instruments aren't going to play. But as you pray for a few minutes, and then you have to be excused. If you have kids in Awanas, you've got to go pretty quick. But if you want to just stay a little bit longer tonight, you go right ahead and do that. And just pray until you get finished this evening. Would you do that? And then have a Merry Christmas and a great time together with your family. I'll open us. Father, when we begin to talk about the kinds of things that we're talking about tonight, we realize how slovenly our prayer life really is. And Lord, I confess tonight that I do not set the example that I should for these people, either publicly or privately in prayer. And I pray that you'd help me this evening to begin to understand more effectively how to submit to your sovereignty responsibly. How to do my part, believing that you'll do yours. And Lord, I know that unless our prayer life is what it ought to be, we'll never be what we ought to be. We'll never do what we ought to do. We'll never receive your power, your provision. We'll never see the soul saved. We'll never see anything in this church that you desire unless it comes through prayer. Father, I acknowledge tonight publicly before you and before these people that what we need more than anything else in this church is prayer. More of it, more earnestness in it, more sincerity, more depth, more patience, more fervency, more scriptural approach, more participation. And Father, I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts that we might have it. I pray that you'd give me and the other pastors and leaders a better understanding of how to lead in this matter of prayer. As we close this year out, and if you should tarry, Lord, and give us another year, we pray not that this would be the year when we pay off the land only, not the year when we would have great programs only, not the year when we would see greater influence in the community only, but that this would be the year when we really began to pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us to realize that we can learn this truth through your word, or we can learn it through the necessities and pressures of life which drive us to our knees. Help us, Lord, to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, even tonight, to learn to pray submissively and obediently. In Jesus' name.